For me, one of the most awkward moments is when a stranger comes up to me on the street and asks for money. You know, they sidle up and say, hey, can you, they have a story often. They need something or other and something's gone wrong. And so they're looking for money. A couple of us, actually a couple of weeks ago, were talking about people looking for money and the ways that people go about that is surprising the inventiveness and ingenuity. But for me, it's awkward because I want to be helpful. I want to provide something if somebody needs it. But on the other hand, I know that a lot of times people don't really need the money. They're just looking for a handout. Or by me giving them money, I'm enabling some sort of habit that continues to keep them in that cycle. And so, what do I do? Do I give the money? Do I not give the money? Strangers asking is one thing, but what about when family members ask? What about a church member? What happens in that case? How would you decide whether to support, to provide support or not? How should a church pastor go about deciding that question? The reason I bring that up is because I've been going through 1 Timothy, and I am in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. So, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 5, I'm going to read verses 3 through 16. A fairly long passage. I usually focus on a little bit less, but hopefully my reason for doing so will become clear. 1 Timothy 5, we're going to read verses 3 through 16. Paul says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." So today, let's see what Timothy was to consider when providing support to church members, and particularly to the widows in his congregation. Reading through this section and doing my research, I had a lot of questions, and there were lots of various different opinions on so many things in this section. And there were three questions that I had that helped me to tackle this and get a little bit more of a handle on it. So I'm going to go through those three questions because I think they might be helpful for you too. Question number one, what does honor mean? I mean, we all know that honor means to hold someone in high esteem, to treat them with respect, But in this context, honor is more than just respect. It also means to provide financial support. Let's go ahead a little bit into verse 17, where Paul continues. In verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" What does muzzling an ox have to do with honoring the elders? Well, the grain in older civilizations had to be threshed, and the way they did that was drop it all on the ground and have the cows, the cattle, walk over it, and their hooves would mix it up and take the husks off the corn, and they'd throw it up and winnow it. The wind would blow it away. And of course, the cows, the cattle, are wandering around this big store of grain right in front of them, and it smells good. They're going to eat it. They're going to enjoy it. They're going to consume that product. And so the farmers would often put a muzzle on the oxen to prevent them from eating the grain. Well, God told Israel, don't muzzle an ox. When he's doing the work, he should be able to benefit, profit from the work that he's doing. And so Paul applies that here to the ministry. Those who are doing the work should be able to receive the benefit, support for that. And he continues in verse 18, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." These are words from Jesus Christ. And so the laborer is the ministry, the elders, and they're worthy of their wages, financial support that comes to them from their work in being an elder and preaching to the congregation. So he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Honor in this context means financial support. We also see in verse 8, Paul's statements about providing for one's household continues to reinforce the idea that we are providing financial support. And in verse 16, Paul's concern about not burdening the church only makes sense if he's speaking financially. What burden would it be to show honor, to show respect to somebody? The burden would come about if we're providing resources, money, etc. In ancient cultures, a woman who lost her husband lost her primary means of support. And so showing honor, showing love, would also mean include providing for her physical needs, not just saying be warmed and filled, and not providing for the needs that she has. So that was question one. What does honor mean? And it does mean to provide financial support. My question number two is, what does it mean, really, widows? Because I see that phrase used three times in this section, talking about those who are really widows. Are there degrees? Widow in Greek comes from the same root word as the English word chasm. It started meaning by a gap. Somebody who has, you know, and gap, obviously, a big giant gap in the ground is a chasm. And somebody who has a gap in their life, something missing, would be a widow because she is lacking a husband. She is lacking that lifetime companion she had. And so when we look at what he's describing, widows versus really widows, the distinction seems to be those who have support versus those who do not have support. In verse 5, he says, "Someone who is really a widow is someone who was left alone." She's left alone. Well, of course, we already know, by definition, she does not have a husband. That's what it means to be a widow, someone without a husband. In verse 4, the contrast to really a widow is those who have children or grandchildren. So someone who is really a widow doesn't have children, doesn't have, obviously, grandchildren to provide that support. And in verse 8, he talks about those who would provide for their own households. And so someone who was really a widow wouldn't have, for example, a brother or a sibling or an uncle or some other family member to provide for her. So someone who is really a widow is someone who is left alone. And so she has no support. My question 3, in verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. What is the number? That consumed a lot of my research on this message. Kaufman's commentaries on the Bible says, there are many questions about this list of widows which we are not able to answer. As R.C.H. Lenski said, everybody would like to know more about this listing, but this one sentence is all we have. There's not a lot to go on. Now, to help answer that question, let me broaden the conversation. Many commentaries see two different groups of widows described in this verse, in this section that we read from 3 to 16. John Stott has two headings in his commentary, one for verses 3 through 8 that says, widows to be supported, and one for 9 through 16 that says, widows to be registered. Let me read to you from the Message of 1 Timothy by John Stott when he gets into the introduction of the second half in his view. He says, the focus in verses 3 through 8 has been on the financial maintenance of widows. This paragraph, starting in verse 9, introduces new concerns. We read now of a list, roll, or register of widows, of a quite different set of qualifications, of a pledge. Many translations translate faith to be pledge. They've left their first pledge. Of a pledge to remain single. From this, it seems that the register is not for widows needing support, but for widows capable of offering service. The commentaries take the number to be an office or position in the church. I'll read to you from Smith's Bible Commentary. Now, this commentary seems to be taken directly from a sermon, so it's a little more free form. He says, it was more or less a lifetime commitment by the older women to really give themselves to the burden of prayer and the prayer ministry for the church. And there was almost an office for the widow of the ministry of prayer. They were supported by the church. They were put on the church's payroll, and their duty was just to continue night and day in prayer and supplication for the church. Barnes' notes on the whole Bible says, it would seem also that it was understood that such widows, according to their ability, should exercise a proper watch over the younger females of the church. In this way, while they were supported by the church, they might render themselves useful. So they see in this essentially an office or a role, and those who were enrolled then would receive financial support from the church for the work that they were doing for the church. The commentaries who take this position find support for in all of these verses for an office named real widow or something like that. In verse 12, many versions have the word pledge, where it says they have cast off their first faith. It says they've forsaken their pledge, etc. And what they see here is that the widows would have taken a vow very similar to a vow of marriage, and that would be to essentially marry Christ and then remain single to serve Jesus Christ. And so if they later then left that and got married, they would be breaking their marriage vows to Jesus Christ and so receiving condemnation. In verse 10, when they see this list of duties, well reported for good works, brought up children, etc., they see either a list of duties that the women were supposed to perform as part of their function, their office of real widow, or a list of qualifications similar to that Paul had provided in chapter 3 for the office of deacon, for the office of elder. And when they read verse 4, they read it this way, let them, the widows, first learn to show piety at home by teaching the next generation of women, and to repay there the widow's parents for what the widows were taught by their own parents. And so their responsibility as widows here were to take what they had learned from their parents and to show honor to their parents by taking that and passing it on to the next generation by showing, verse 4, I'm all over the place, the showing piety at home, in their own homes and in the homes of the church members to pass it on to the next generation. Other commentaries treat this whole section as one topic of supporting the widows. From Dr. Constable's expository notes, he says, some writers believe that Paul was describing a special order of widows with spiritual and charitable duties to perform for which they received remuneration. Such an order existed in later centuries, but its existence in the infancy of the church is indefensible. He says when we look at the scriptures, we don't see that explicitly in the scriptures at all. And John Stott seems to agree, even though he sees an office in there. In his writing, he says, it is not until the end of the second century, however, that Tertullian gives us unequivocal evidence that an order of widows existed. In his time and in the third century, the registered widows gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. Now, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy around 65 AD. Tertullian is writing about 150 years later. And so many who look at this say, yes, there was an order, so to speak, of widows later in the church, but seeing that this early in the church doesn't seem to match what the scripture says. So, what clues are there to indicate that this does not describe a specific office of widows? Well, verses 3, 8, and 16 are all talking about providing financial support to the widows in the church. And so without a clear change in topic, I think it makes the most sense to read this as one topic rather than two different topics. If this is a qualification list, it really doesn't match the list of qualifications that we see earlier. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, etc. These are all and requirements. We're not going to look at a gentleman and say, well, he's the husband of one wife, he's not greedy for money, he is able to teach. Okay, he's a drunk, but, you know, on the whole, we'll let him in. No, these are qualifications. These are must-have things. If you don't have these qualifications, then the office is not for you. So when we go over to this list in verse 10, this doesn't seem to be the same thing. I'll start in verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children. Is a widow to be excluded from support if she's never had children? That doesn't seem to make sense. If she has lodged strangers, well, if someone is a poor person living in one small room or perhaps an assisted living facility or something like that, are we not to support her because she can't lodge guests who are coming through town? One writer even points out that the age limit may be more of a guideline than a fixed rule. Should a widow who's age 57 years have to marry and raise a family and support a household, or else wait 3 years for support from the church? I don't know. Perhaps we can discuss that, because it certainly seems to be clear. But on the other hand, if these other items are guidelines, perhaps that one as well. This list seems to be examples of good work that would demonstrate that the church is wisely allocating its limited funds. So, I take the view that this section is not two discussions of two different groups, but one discussion of how and when the church is to provide financial support to the widows. So, now that we've discussed those three questions that consumed a lot of my thinking, let's try to trace a line through what Paul is saying in this section. I see Paul balancing two concerns. Concern number one is the needs of the widows. He starts by saying, honor widows. And he finishes by saying in verse 16 that the church should support the widows. He obviously has a concern that the widows be taken care of. His second concern is the needs of the church. He said the church should not be burdened. Now, supporting the widows is not the burden. Supporting those who don't have a true need is the burden. Because the church does not have unlimited funds, and because charity can be a trap for some, Timothy needs to find the best use for the funds that he has available to him. So let's look a little bit more at concern number one. Paul tells Timothy that the church should support widows. He starts, as I said, by saying, honor widows. And we have seen that that means to provide financial support to the widows. Let's go over, if you have a ribbon, keep it here because we're coming back. Let's go over to Exodus 22, verse 22. Exodus 22, 22. Providing support and help for widows has always been a top priority for God. Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. And then in 21 through 23 through 24, he continues with additional instructions. And so in Exodus 22, 22, he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless." God said that he would listen to and act on behalf of the widows. And God wanted the people to consider, what if my wife was a widow? What if my children were orphans? How would I want the community to treat them? How would I want the congregation to behave towards them? And then I would do that for others in the congregation who find themselves in that position. In other places, God told them, when you go to the feast, take your money, but also provide for the fatherless, provide for the widows, provide for the Levites, the strangers who don't have support, who don't have the funds to go and enjoy the feast, and so provide for them as well. Let's go to Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. Providing for widows has been a long tradition in the church. You remember the New Testament church started in Acts 1, 2, etc. And so here we're in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, right at the beginning of the church history. Acts 6 and verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." There was a daily distribution, And the Hebrew widows were being taken care of, and the Hellenists, the Greeks, thought that their widows were not being properly cared for. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Serve tables means giving out food to those who need it. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There were various services, and the apostles said, "We are going to continue to minister in preaching the word, and we want to appoint 7 men to minister," it's the same word, to serve, in providing food and support for the widows. It was important enough to ordain men to do the job. So when we go back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, this number of those who were being supported seems to be that same kind of service, that same type of providing as we saw in Acts 6. The word "the number" is what scholars call a hapax legomenon. It means it's a word that's used only once. We don't find it anywhere else. And so sometimes it's difficult to trace down what that means. Sometimes the word is used once in the Bible, but in Greek literature it's found in other places, so that can give us some support. But this word is katalogesto. Excuse my Greek, please. But Greek experts say it's composed of 2 words meaning to set down and mother-in-law. So it's a list of women or widows, etc. So it does seem to have that concept of women in it. So when the New King James translates "be taken into the number," the Bible in Basic English says "to be numbered among the widows." The ASV says "to be enrolled as a widow." The NIV says "to be put on the list of widows." And that seems to be a good translation. And Paul mentions this word in a way without describing it, indicating that Timothy was familiar with the concept. This is something that was known in the church, which would make sense if it was the same kind of thing as was happening since Acts chapter 6. So, as we've seen, Paul ends with stating the goal of relieving the burden of the widows. He says, "Let them be relieved." So, Paul says that the families of widows have a responsibility even before the church. Now, this goes to both concerns, the welfare of the church and the welfare of the widows. In verse 16, church members should support the widows in their families. He says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them." Some manuscripts have "man" or "woman." Some just have "women." So you'll see various translations depending on which you're reading. The NIV says, "If any woman who has a believer has widows." In verse 8, Paul is emphatic that members who do not support their parents are worse than an unbeliever. That's quite a strong statement, but don't see this statement as an insult to the unbelievers. Barclay's Daily Bible Study says, "It was Greek law from the time of Solon." Solon lived about 600 BC. He was a lawgiver in Athens. "It was a Greek law from the time of Solon that sons and daughters were not only morally but also legally bound to support their parents. Anyone who refused that duty lost his civil rights." And then he quotes Aristotle, "It is more honorable to help the authors of our being even before ourselves." Aristotle says, if you're starving and your parents are starving and you come across food, it's your responsibility to give it to your parents. They gave you life and you are to support them, even if you're continuing to suffer. So, that was what was in the mind of unbelievers. They had a duty and an obligation to support their parents. Let's go over to chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark 7 and verse 9. Jesus explains here the responsibility of believers to their parents. Mark 7, I'll read 9 through 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" When he says Moses says, he means it's written in the law of Moses. God said that from the mountain, "Honor your father and mother," part of the Ten Commandments. "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." The second quote is right after that, in that same section of after Exodus 20 of the Ten Commandments, where God is giving further instructions. From the UCG small group study notes, Mr. Bob Fay writes, "Jesus taught that not helping one's parents financially is to break the fifth commandment." So, if church members aren't caring for their parents and they're refusing to obey the commandment of God, they are behaving worse than non-church members who recognize their obvious responsibility to their parents. It's actually elevating the unbelievers and saying, "They know, and if you're not doing it as well, then you're behaving worse than the unbelievers." And it says, "You have denied the faith. You have denied the commandment of God." In verse 4, when he says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren," he doesn't say that they're part of the church, that they're believers. The children or the grandchildren can be anybody. And children and grandchildren should understand their responsibility to repay their parents and to honor them in that way. So we've seen that the family has a responsibility. We've seen for those without family, the church has a responsibility to support the widows. But also implied in Paul's words is the idea that a husband and a wife have a responsibility to provide for her support in case she becomes a widow. Verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, for a husband, who is closer to him, who is more his own than his own wife?" Men are on average 2 years older when they marry their wives. There's an age gap of 2 years. Women typically outlive men by six years. So the average couple should plan for at least 4 years of income. I asked my wife to check what the age discrepancy. How long do widows typically live after their husband dies? And the most recent statistic she found was 12 years. So my theoretical was well short. Preparing like this goes to Paul's second concern, that the church not be burdened. Not because the church shouldn't support widows, though they certainly should, but if we prepare funds as husbands for our wives, then the church can put the funds that it has to places where they are most needed. I want to go to Proverbs 13. Let's go to Proverbs 13, verse 22. We can prepare by saving a nest egg, as it's called. This is a verse that my dad quoted often and that he strived to accomplish. He says, a good man, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Not just to his children, but to his grandchildren. As my siblings and I had children, my father started setting aside money for them, for each of the children in their own little accounts, money for retirement, money for college. He was setting aside money for his children's his children's children. My father also set aside money for his wife. He paid, and quite handsomely, for long-term care in case that ever became necessary. My dad died just after my mother had fallen, broken a hip. She was in the hospital. She needed more care than my siblings and I could possibly provide. She needed assisted living. She needed care. And the money was available because he had put it aside. He had prepared so that the church would not be burdened and to protect the inheritance that he was leaving for his children's children. So, my father lived by that rule of providing an inheritance, taking that burden upon himself so that the church would not be burdened. Today, we have various forms of insurance, life insurance, disability, long-term care, etc., and those things are available for us to provide for ourselves or to provide for our family members so that the church is not burdened. And this applies to everyone, not just widows, not just husbands and wives. I talked to one lady who was a widow in the church in Dallas, and she said, yes, we provided, but I'm continuing to work while I can. I am supporting myself, and so I don't consider myself in the really a widow category because she was taking on that burden. The church has many financial responsibilities, preaching the gospel. There's booklets, there's magazines, there's websites, there's writers to pay, there's advertising, electricity, all sorts of things like that. And in preparing a people, there's ministerial salaries, hall rentals, feast expenses. Assistance programs are one of those things. And so money spent in one good way cannot be spent in another good way. And so if the church is being burdened with excessive financial obligations to support people who aren't providing for themselves, then these other responsibilities cannot be done. So we need to think about how our actions impact the finances of the church. One of the things that I've noticed is that the church in Dallas provides water. Water bottles are out there for people to take, and some people take a water bottle, drink half of it, and throw it away. So that's money that can't be used in other areas. Now, Paul mentions other situations where support is not a good use of financial resources. Again, this goes to the second concern, the welfare of the church. A second case where support would burden the church is extravagant living. In verse 6 of this section, he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. That phrase, lives in pleasure, is also translated self-indulgent in the CJB, or given to luxury. Others have prodigal living or squandering. If a widow has sufficient to live extravagantly, then obviously she shouldn't need the support of the church. If a widow is living extravagantly and does not have the means to do that, then she is misusing the church's charity, misusing the church's funds. So extravagant living, where we see wasteful use of the funds, and again, this applies to widows or anybody who's receiving financial support from the church, indicates that that's not a good use of the church's money. A third case where support is not advisable is where there is unchristian behavior. We see the attitude first in verse 11. It says, when she begins to grow wanton against Christ. Wanton is a strong word, isn't it? Barnes notes on the whole Bible says, there is probably a thought conveyed by these words to most minds which is by no means in the original. In the Greek, there is no idea of wantonness in the sense of lasciviousness or lewdness. Nor was this, though now a common idea attached to the word, by any means essential to it when our translation was made. The word wanton has taken on a connotation now that it didn't have when it was translated. So when we read it, we get a different idea. Continuing in Barnes' notes, he said the word wanton then meant wandering or roving in gaiety or sport, moving or flying loosely, playing in the wind. And he quotes Webster's from the time. He says the Greek word here used is derived from strenos, meaning rudeness, insolence, pride, and means to live strenuously, rudely, to live wild or without restraint. And so in verse 12, it says they begin to cast off their first faith. As I said, some translate that as pledge, but this word is almost always translated faith or faithfully or faithfulness. And so they're beginning to cast off their faith. There seems to be an abandoning of the faith in Jesus Christ. And then we see that attitude leading to bad behavior, gossips, busybodies. And so if the church continues to support those engaged in that, the church is now enabling bad behavior. And then in verse 15, unchristian attitudes and behaviors have taken some right out of the church. For some have already turned aside after Satan, he says. And when this is the pattern, unchristian attitudes, unchristian behavior leading to alienation from the church, then support in that situation is not advisable. A fourth case where support is not advisable is where there is idleness. You've heard the expression, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 through 12, a couple pages back. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not a new problem. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who were in all Macedonia. The Macedonians were a poor church, and yet they collected funds to be able to distribute to other churches. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Paul wanted them to increase in brotherly love. How? He says, mind your own business and work with your hands to provide for your own needs. Some apparently didn't get the message. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What tradition did they receive? What does walking disorderly mean? Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And so you remember it later on in Timothy, he writes, honor the elders. The elders have the right to receive support for the preaching that they do. But he says, when we were with you, we didn't take money from you. We didn't take support from you. We provided an example of working, of providing for ourselves. And you, therefore, should follow that example, not taking from the church if the capacity is there, but to provide for yourselves. Continuing in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, for those who can't work, that's a different situation. But for those who are capable and won't do it, he says, don't provide for them. Don't provide support for them. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. How so? Not working, but are busybodies. We see how busybodies and idleness go together again. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. It's that same message. So, where there is idleness, where there are people refusing to provide for themselves when they are able to do so, providing support in that situation, again, is not advisable. So, let's continue back in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5. Paul gives guidance on when support is recommended. He says, older widows have fewer opportunities to support themselves. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Older widows are less likely to marry, less likely to be able to be supported by a husband. It does happen, but it's less likely. Older widows are less likely to be able to work and to provide for themselves. And older widows are more likely to have used whatever savings they were able to save for their own behalf. And Paul says to look for a history of Christian behavior. He mentions in verse 9, the wife of one husband. When the qualifications section earlier in chapter 3, he says the same thing for deacons and elders, the husband and one wife. And we read this to mean faithful to their marriage vows, not that they've had only one husband, and if they, you know, that husband or wife has died, then they cannot remarry or else they negate themselves from support. That doesn't make sense. If he meant married only once, then when he gets down to the later verses and Paul encourages the younger ones to remarry, then they are essentially cutting themselves off from support if their husband later dies again. So it doesn't make sense to say that they're married exactly once. It means that they're faithful to their marriage vows. The Greek is better translated a one-man woman, or for the deacons and elders, a one-woman man. He's made a vow. He sticks with it until the marriage is over, and then free to remarry if the opportunity presents itself. He also says they should be well reported for good works. These seem to be, as I said, examples of good works rather than a list of required activities. We see this woman active in all areas of her life. We see her active in the home, bringing up children, lodging strangers. We see her contributing to the church, washing the saints' feet, either literally or figuratively, providing for their help. We see her also active in the community, relieving the afflicted. We see her providing support to others when she had a means to do so, because all of those things require effort and resources. And now, when she is in a position of needing support, Paul recommends we do so. So, verse 14, he says, therefore, with all of this in mind, Paul recommends that widows who can become self-sufficient do so. He expresses his desire, not a divine command. The option to marry may not be there for anyone, either immediately or long term. And there may be other reasons why marriage is not the best option. But in doing so, he says, that they would avoid reproach, defined as finding fault or finding blame. The adversary that he lists here could be Satan, our accuser. It could be people hostile to the way of life that we live, hostile to Christianity, looking for opportunities to reject Christ, looking for opportunities to condemn. But of course, the adversary can't speak reproachfully of ladies who are building their homes, building their families, building their communities. The adversary can't speak reproachfully of ladies who have not turned aside after Satan, but are positive examples of Christian living. So let's retrace our steps. Paul has two primary concerns. The first, for the widows of the church who need support. And second, for the church that is supporting them. For the church, he wants to ensure that the available funds are used where they are truly needed, and that the church is supporting those who are enhancing rather than undermining the reputation of the church. For the widows, he wants to refrain from enabling unchristian attitudes and behaviors, instead encouraging productive pursuits and godly endeavors, and supporting those who really need the help. These concerns should lead us to think about self-sufficiency, providing for ourselves as God blesses us, so that we are not dependent on the church. We should think about our personal responsibility, considering how our actions impact the ability of the church to serve others. And we should also think about charity, finding ways to help each other so that the church is not burdened with that responsibility, if at all possible. After all, we are the church. We support one another. We bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, we honor one another.